You know, all of us this morning are authors, whether we like to admit it or not. We're all writing one of the most important stories of our life. It is our family story. Now, though there's a lot of similarities between families and family stories, I assure you that no two family stories are alike. Every one of our stories are like our thumbprint. We all have a unique print. And God is giving to each and every one of us a unique story. Now, unlike a lot of stories, or I would even say most all other stories, none of us get the privilege of writing the opening chapter to our book. This has already been done by our ancestors who have preceded us. Every generation that has gone on before us has written a chapter. And what they have written. It cannot be changed. What it is what it is, whether we like it or not. Some chapters that have preceded us, that are in our family book, they do us proud, while others bring embarrassment and even look at those chapters in shame. Now, I want you to remember this morning that no matter what has been written to this point, no matter how many chapters in your book, no matter how many sorry stories there are, I want you to understand the family story's not over yet. It is not finished. And I want you to know that the pen is now in your hand this morning, and that you alone will determine what is written next. And I pray that each and every one of us, as we write this next chapter, it will be so God-filled, it will be so transforming and exciting, that it becomes the literal title to the book, that all other chapters will pale by comparison, and that the chapter you are writing right now, and some of you, even last week, you decided to start a brand new chapter, and God gave you a brand new sheet of paper, and you are now writing a brand new story, and I'm excited for what God has in store. Now, pressing on in our series this morning, I want to talk to you for the next few moments about skeletons in the closet. Skeletons and how they rob us of our moral authority to lead our families in the things of God. I think we've all come to realize by now that there comes a time in each and every one of our lives when we need to have moral authority to make the decisions that need to be made within our families. Moral authority is defined this way. It is a capacity to speak into the life of a child, your mate, an associate, in such a way that your words do not ring hollow, but instead they land in the very center of their heart, and they become life-guiding and life-changing. That is moral authority. You see, moral authority is not speaking merely to the head. It is speaking to the heart. So just how does one lose one's moral authority? And how does one gain moral authority in life? Let me come over here for a moment. I want to introduce you to Bones. He was on the Atkins diet a little too long. Actually, what the skeleton represents alongside of me here this morning, he represents our moral failures. He represents the worst moments of our lives. Yes, every one of us has some worst lived moments of life. Maybe it was somewhere where we went that we are so ashamed today that we ever went there. Maybe it is something that we have done. And we look back over our past and we say, I can't believe I was so stupid. Or maybe it's something that we've said. Someone that we've hurt deeply. Our words, we know, they cut like a knife deep into someone and has literally demoralized them, not only for time, but it seems like almost for a lifetime. And our lives are filled with regret. Yes, he represents our regrets. Our lives that have been lived and the problems and the situations we have created. You know, it's the thing. Yes, he represents the thing that when you're driving down the road all by yourself, and then suddenly out of the blue, you're reminded of something. It's a nagging memory that comes back and it haunts you even as you're driving down the road. It's that thing in life that if you could take and redo it, if you could take it back, you would do it 1,000 times over. But sadly, you've realized it's impossible. Now, instinctively, each and every one of us, here's how we often try to deal with these worst moments in our lives. You know, first of all, we try to justify our actions. We try to tell ourselves, and we even will say to others, well, if you would have been in my shoes, you would have done the same thing. And we try to justify our actions, even though we know deep down on the inside, what we have done is morally corrupt, it is morally wrong, it has hurt someone else. But we try to justify by saying, well, it really wasn't that big a deal. If you would have been in my shoes, you would have done the same thing. If you had been experiencing the pressure that I was experiencing at my job, you too would have blown. You too would have done what I've done. And once again, one of the ways we try to deal with all of our past is to try to justify it. But then there's another thing we all do, and that is to minimize it. We try to say, well, it really wasn't that big of a deal. You know, no one was really mortally wounded by this thing. It was long ago, and it really doesn't matter that much. We'll say, get over it. I've gotten over it. Why don't you? Therefore, what many of us have done with our worst moments of life, our worst failures, is to take them and stuff them inside of the closet. You know, we talk about skeletons in the closet. Well, we're going to take our skeleton, we're going to place it here in the closet. Nighty-night. And I'm going to close the door really good because I don't want you messing in here. Matter of fact, if I can lock it, I'm going to try to lock it. I'm going to do everything I can to keep you out. Because I'm convincing myself now that I am going to, by virtue of having hid my past, I haven't dealt with it. I've merely put it in the closet. Because I've put it there, and if I leave it there long enough, you will forget about it, I'll forget about it, and that everyone is just going to go on in life. There's a story about someone that lived that way in the Old Testament. We find the story in 2 Samuel chapter 13. It is a story of a man called David. Most of us know the David of the Old Testament. We know that David was a shepherd boy that became the killer of Goliath. We know that he was the one that stood up when everyone else sat down. We know that not only was he the giant killer, he became a mighty warrior that was feared all throughout the land. And ultimately, this young lad, he became the king over all of Israel. The story we're about to read, however, is not one of David's best moments. It is one of those, I wish I could do it all over again kind of moments in David's life. Let me set up what is going to be read here in just a moment. David had a son. His name was Amnon. Amnon was crazy in love with his half-sister, Tamar. Now, in my mind, that's creepy. He is absolutely driven, insanely obsessed with his sister. In his mind, it is so overtaken with his sister that he could not even function day to day in life. He couldn't eat at night, couldn't sleep at night. He was depressed all the time. Amnon knew that from the law of Moses, that this girl, his sister, Tamar, was to be off limits, hands off. God's word was very clear through Moses. You are not to mess around with your sister. You must guard those affections. This is not right, and God will hold you accountable. And Amnon knew this, for he was raised in a Jewish home that knew the law. However, he had a friend. This friend's name was Jonadab. who got tired of seeing his friend Amnon totally depressed and bummed out day after day, day after day. So he helped Amnon contrive a plot to get Tamar alone with him in the bedroom. Now let's go back to the account. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, let's look at it together. Now David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And Amnon, her half-brother, fell desperately in love with her. Amnon became so obsessed, there's that word, obsessed with Tamar, that he became ill. He literally became ill. He warped his mind and thought about this thing until he literally became sick. She was a virgin, the Bible says, and Amnon thought he could never have her. But Amnon had a very crafty friend. Friends, you got to be very careful about the persons you allow into your life. This crafty friend, his cousin, matter of fact, Jonadab, was the son of David's brother Shimeah. One day, Jonadab said to Amnon, "What's the trouble? Why should the son of a king look so dejected morning after morning?" So Amnon told him, "I am in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister," which would be his stepsister now. Down to verse 5. Here's the plot. "Well," Jonadab said, "I tell you what to do. Go back to bed and pretend you are ill. When your father comes to see you, ask him to let Tamar come and prepare some food for you. Tell him you'll feel better if she prepares it as you watch." There's another part of the creep factor. "And feed you with her own hands." Now notice how they put all this into action. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be sick. And when the king came to see him, yes, King David heard his son Amnon was ill, and like a good father, he goes to check him out to see how he is doing. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and cook my favorite dish as I watch. Then I can eat it from her own hands." And David thought, well, you know, that's nothing out of the usual. You got a favorite sister and she makes some wonderful food. And so I go along with that. So David agreed, and he went then and sent his daughter Tamar to Amnon's home or house to prepare some food for him. Look at how it plays out now. When Tamar arrived at Amnon's house, she went into the place where he was lying down so he could watch her mix some dough. Then she baked his favorite dish for him. But when she set the serving tray before him, he refused to eat. "Everyone get out of here," Amnon told his servants, so they all left. Then he said to Tamar, "Now bring the food into my bedroom and feed it to me here." So Tamar, trusting her brother, took his favorite dish to him. But as she was feeding him, he grabbed her and demanded, "Come to bed with me, my darling sister." And she responds, "No, my brother," she cried. "Don't be foolish. Don't do this thing to me. Such wicked things are not done in Israel. Where could I go with my shame? And you would be called one of the greatest fools in Israel. Please, just speak to the king about it, and he will let you marry me." But Amnon would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she was, he raped her. Then suddenly Amnon's love turned to hate. You know, the thing he thought would make him so happy and so fulfilled now turns sour on his throat. And the Bible says he hated her even more than he had loved her. And he said, "Get out of here," he snarled at her. Now in verse 21, it says, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. You know, I cannot even imagine how David as a father must have felt. A son raping a daughter, a brother raping his half-sister, how sick? In his seething anger, David likely now starts out to Amnon's house once again. And as he is on his way, I'm sure that he's rehearsing a thrashing he is going to give to his son Amnon, and he's rehearsing words like, "I never raised you this way. What is wrong with you, son? I am the one that sent her to your house. You made me a fool and a part of your plot." I'm sure he was saying things like, "How dare you? How dare you, dare you, dare you violate your sister in such a way? Where is your fear of God? Son, I've raised you to know that God says some things are right and some things are wrong. Where is your fear of God? How dare you do such a thing? You know the law of Moses, and the law of Moses declares that anyone that rapes his sister like you have done should be put to death." But here's what happened. The Bible tells us that David did nothing. He absolutely did nothing. He did not confront Amnon. He did not speak to Amnon. I'll tell you what probably played out. As he was on his way, possibly rehearsing some of the lines we just talked about, of his disgust and disdain and how he was going to give his son a thrashing, somewhere along the way over to Amnon's house, I'm sure you begin to think, "Boy, I don't know if I can do this or not." You see, David understood he was lacking moral authority. And on the way to the house, he probably said, I can't go through with this. What if he asked me about Bathsheba? What if my son says, "Dad, tell me about Bathsheba. Tell me, Dad, how you could not live without her. How she was the wife of Uriah. You knew this. And yet you put together a plan to suck her into the house and bring her into the bedroom and then have her husband killed. Come on, Dad. You want to chew me out? Let's talk. I know your skeletons. I know your history. I know your background. Tell me about the cover-up. Come on, Dad. Let's talk. You know, Dad, in many ways, we're just alike. You're no different than I am, and I'm no different than you are. Yeah, I'm a chip off the old block. I know all about your skeletons. How dare you come to my house and speak to me?" And so David does nothing. You know, lacking in moral authority, that's a serious and critical thing for a home. It's a critical thing in a nation. We are finding a nation without a moral compass because there's no moral authorities that are left. David's failure to deal with Amnon causes another problem. You see, Absalom, watching all of this, he came to the conclusion, if Dad has no backbone, if Dad has no muscle, if he has no get out there and get the job done, if he has no moral authority to speak into the life of Amnon, he decided he was going to take things into his own hands. And the Bible tells us that Absalom watched. He said nothing to his brother Amnon about this, though he knew all about the rape. He did nothing for 2 years. And in the 2 years, he was watching, observing, looking for the exact proper moment where he could kill his brother, and he did so. But not only did he kill his brother, he looked at his father and he said, "Dad, if you have no moral compass and no moral backbone, if you have no authority to speak out, then you are unfit to be the king of Israel." And if you are unfit to be the king of Israel, then I will rise up and I will become king. And Absalom literally began to take on his father, wanting to take the nation from him by force. There's another story in the Bible. It is a story of a priest, the priest of Shiloh. This priest in Shiloh had two sons. One was Hophni, the other was Phinehas. The Bible says these two boys were absolutely corrupt. Can you imagine how corrupt they were? Let me give you a little picture of what was going on in Hophni and Phinehas' life. When people would bring their sacrifices to the temple, they would go out and steal the best meats for themselves. There was a law whereby the priest and the family of the priest and the underlying, members of the families, they were allowed to eat of a portion of that sacrifice, but they were to take almost at random, to throw the fork in, and whatever it hooked onto is what their lot, their portion of the meal was to be. But in this case, they would go for the very best. They would rob God, take what belonged to God. And then on top of that, they stood out in front of the temple. And as women would come to worship, they would solicit them for prostitution. Eli, the priest, he knew that his sons were wicked. The Bible tells us he knew all about their exploits. He knew what was going on behind the scene. But again, here was a father that lacked in any kind of moral authority. And he did not speak into the lives of his sons. And when he ultimately did, it was too little, too late. And it was milk and toast kind of conversation. He lacked the moral authority to do so. And the outcome was awful. One day there was a battle on the field that was taking place. And Hophni and Phinehas were out in the battlefield. And they were both struck dead, both of them. And not only were they struck dead, there was the robbing away, the stealing away, the taking away of the Ark of the Covenant. And when Eli hears the news, his two sons are dead and the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen away, he falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and he too dies. I'm sure somewhere, though we do not know the full story of Eli, we must know this, that there is something that held him back. I should speak to Hophni and Phinehas. I should speak to my sons about the wicked things they're doing, but maybe in his background. Maybe he hadn't been doing the same thing. Maybe he had a girl on the side. Maybe he too had been taking the best of the best for himself out of the sacrifices that had been brought to the temple. We do not know, but we do know this. For some reason, he did not speak into the lives of his children. And every time you read in the Bible about someone that withheld their moral authority, someone that withstrained and did not, speak up when they should have and to guide and direct their children, every time it was a very sad end to those children. Sometimes we hide things away in the closet and we just kind of hope that it's all going to go away. Let me ask you today, what have you put in the closet? What have you put in there that you're just hoping that in time everyone's going to forget about? What have you put in there that every time somebody goes near the door, you're over there saying, there's nothing here. And you're right there trying to guard the door. What is inside of the closet that every time you know you should speak up, you hear the rattling of the bones and it silences you? The Bible tells us the best thing we can do is to come to God, open the door. Hey, guy. Open the door. See, the Bible says this. If we try to hide our sins, we will not continue to grow and to flourish in our lives. He that hideth his sin will not prosper, is what the Bible says. And many of us, that has been the modus operandi of our lives. We are going to just kind of hide it away. All these failures, all these mistakes, all these mess ups, all the things we know deep down inside of our heart, we should have never done, never gone, never whatever. And we hide it away, hoping that no one or no thing will ever open the door. Friends, it's so much better to open the closet, quit trying to hide the skeleton, repent of our sin, and ask God for forgiveness. You know, once you've been forgiven, the skeleton can't bother you in the closet any longer. You know, the God we serve, is a God that is so powerful and so mighty that this God of ours, what he does is he gives brand new life to what is nothing but death. The Bible says we've been passed from death unto what? Life. Aren't you glad that whomsoever the Son sets free is free indeed? Aren't you glad that the Bible says if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Aren't you glad that when you come to Christ and you ask him for forgiveness, no matter what is kept on the computer, God's computer in heaven has eradicated it. That our God does not hide sin, our God forgives sin. And so if you want to have moral authority in your family, dad, mom, you need to have a relationship with God. And you need to be able to look your son or daughter in the eye and say, let me tell you, I have made some messes in my life. Messes so big that I could never straighten them out if I would live 1,000 lifetimes over. But I've been forgiven. My past is not hanging in a closet. My past has been eradicated. Mine has been buried in the deepest sea. My sin is gone through Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, if you want to regain your moral authority in your life, and you have sinned against your mate, you've sinned against your children or anyone else, don't try to stick the offense in the closet. Apply what Matthew chapter 5 tells us. Now, these are the words of Jesus. Listen what Jesus said to do. When I have sinned against someone, and there is someone that I know has an ought against me, here is what I am to do. I'm not to take that and hide it in the closet, hoping that somewhere, someday, somehow, they'll forget and we won't deal with it. We're just going to go on in life. Everything is going to be, once again, really good. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember, you know, that suddenly remember, I believe that in a worship service like we were just in with our worship team this morning, I believe in a moment like that, God was beginning to suddenly remind us of some stuff. He says, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. The Holy Spirit in those moments comes and says, you know, you may be right on the horizontal or the vertical rather, but you need to get things right on the horizontal as well. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. In those moments when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and we know that we've been hiding in the closet, We've not dealt with these infractions that happen in every relationship, in every home to some degree. And rather than dealing with them, we close the closet, close the door. Don't mess in there. Just stay away from that closet. It's not filled with nice stuff. Don't mess with it because it'll come pouring out. We're going to have to deal with it all over again. Jesus had a much better way of dealing with it. He said, when you're in the midst of worship and the Holy Spirit comes and knocks on your heart's door, he said, in that moment, you say, Lord, what is it you want me to do? And he said, I'll tell you exactly what it is. Leave your sacrifice at the altar. Leave the worship. Leave the tithing. Leave all of that for the moment. He says, you'll come back, but go and be reconciled to your brother first. When you go to be reconciled, be honest, be sincere, be direct. Don't justify, don't minimize your actions. Simply come and say, I'm sorry. I have made things right with God, but I want to make things right with you. Now, many have been deceived into believing that if they practice what Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 5 of first going and being reconciled to the brother, they will be perceived as being weak and spineless, when in reality, just the opposite is true. I promise you, if you will go to your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your employer, to those that you know that you have done something against, and you confess before them, not justifying or minimizing, but asking for their forgiveness, I promise you, you will gain exponential moral authority. You'll be able to speak into their life and they will listen to you because they know you to be an honest person, a forthright person, someone that does not hide things. Thirdly, if you want to regain your moral authority, there's a time to take the skeleton out of the closet. You know, oftentimes in life, our greatest failures, our biggest mess up, our deepest sin, once we've dealt with it with God, and once we've dealt with it with others, rather than hiding it somewhere in the closet, we literally bring it out. Let me tell you about a guy that's coming to Milwaukee in just a few months. Many of you know his name, Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz was feared on the streets of New York City. He was a gangbanger, he was a druggie. He was one that controlled people by intimidation. He was a thug, a thief, a liar, a stealer. His morals were absolutely corrupt in every category. Rather than hiding his past, he has brought it out. And he has placed it out on display. Here is what I once was. This was my life. This was my lifestyle. There's no hiding it at all. And I'm here to tell you today, and he will say it in Milwaukee as he has said it in hundreds of cities all around the globe. Do not live like Nicky Cruz once lived. My life, though I had money, I had women, I had power, I had no peace of mind. And now he declares, if you want peace and you want a future, let me tell you what I did. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And what was once the thing he would try to hide has now become the platform for his ministry. Last evening, I was listening to a testimony from a young girl on the Our Power. And this young lady had been raised in a Christian home. Matter of fact, it was a pastor's home. She told the nation how She would reject everything her mom and dad had ever taught her as parents and as pastor and wife. Rejected it all. And then she began to tell the mess her life went into of drug addictions and every kind of abuse known. And she said, "This is my skeleton. This is what I once was. This is how I once lived my life. But today, I'm bringing it out and I'm telling everyone, don't do as I have done." And she has a moral authority to stand on and to speak into the lives of young people all across the nation. What was once a skeleton has now become the very essence and the platform of her ministry. Moral authority. The church today has very little of it. You know why? Because we have too many of these things in the closet. The clergy has too much of this in the closet. And when we try to speak, they say, "Yeah, tell me about it. You're no different than I am. I've got my gig, you've got your gig. You do your thing and I'll do mine." And we have no authority to speak into the lives of men and women today of our own doing. We've got the skeleton in the closet. Do you know why there's getting to be the corruption in the streets of America and around the world like we're seeing today? Again, there's no moral authority. They'll point the finger back at the officer and say, "You're no different than what I am. The only difference between the two of us, you're wearing the badge, I am not. You have the gun, I've got one, but I won't use it right now." And there's chaos that surrounds. What our generation needs is men and women that stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Check out the closet. Yeah, it was once full. You want to know what was in there? Here it is. I am not this any longer. And I'm here to tell you, do not become what I once was. Whereby we can take our children and say, when they're very little, to look them in the eye and say, "Honey, let me tell you, Daddy's made some big mistakes in his life. Things I wish a billion times over would have never happened. But Jesus has forgiven me, and I'm not the man I once was." And that child will look up to you 1,000 times more than if you try to hide everything in the past. Now, that does not mean we bring all of our dirty laundry out. It simply means there are times when by, rather than hiding it, we put it out prominently and we say, "With God's help, I'm a new man." So there's three things. Open the closet. Let Jesus clean out the skeletons that you've been trying to hide. Secondly, make things right with your mate, with your children, and with your friends. Thirdly, allow God to turn your skeletons into a life-giving message. Hallelujah.